Let's turn to this passage that was read in your hearing from Acts chapter 14, the account of Paul and Barnabas going to Lystra and Derbe. And verse 14, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." All right, this is Paul's journey to two cities called Lystra and Derbe. They were rival cities, like two cities close to one another are. And New York and Boston have a rivalry, and Los Angeles and San Francisco, and Cardiff and Swansea, and Liverpool and Manchester, Glasgow and Edinburgh. There we are, rivalries. And so they were always apart from one another, except for one short period in the middle of the first century, when they joined together. They came under the same administration, and obviously Luke knows about this. And he says in verse 6, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia. Cities of Lycaonia, that's what they were. So we have in this chapter then a wonderful example of the characteristics of the spread of the gospel, how it was spread. And it can teach us and help us all in the responsibility we have to spread the good news of the Lord Jesus here in London. So, firstly, let's see how they spoke. Verse 3, they spoke for a long time, we're told. A long time. They weren't fly-by-nights. They didn't come in, have their tent, put up notices, speak for a week and then disappear. Because they knew if people came to Christ, they would bring into the kingdom of God with them baggage. They would bring tensions. They would find problems. A wife converted and a husband antagonistic. Parents suspicious about children getting religious. And they had to stay. And these people were baby Christians. And they had to learn about who God is. How can I know him? How can I serve him? What pleases him? And so you had to stay. Evangelism is long time. And you go out onto the streets and give out leaflets and knock on doors. You say, "We are from Amien Park Chapel, and we're here every week, and you're most welcome to come with your opposition and your questions and find out from us what we believe and why we believe the things that we do believe." It's a long-term calling. It's a lifelong calling, a long time. And then they spoke boldly. We're told, secondly, verse 3, that there was no uncertainty about what they believed. That they weren't apologetic about it. There was one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's the way and the truth and the life. And we can't go to God except through him. There's none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. The only name is the name of Jesus Christ. And so they were bold in what they said about these things. And then they did it for the Lord. Verse 3, they were theocentric. Their concern in all they said was to please the Lord. For them, Jesus Christ could say nothing wrong. And so they were very careful in all they said, that they were saying just the words in just the spirit that Jesus Christ had exemplified and had given to them. And so they did it for the Lord. And that's what got them out on a cold and wet night and took them from their families to go down the street and talk to a man or keep hanging in with a drunk and helping him, because they were doing it not just for their sakes or for growth in their congregation, but they were doing everything for the Lord. And all the announcements you heard this morning and the plans and the schemes, it's all for the Lord. And then fourthly, they spoke with the Lord's confirming presence. Verse 3, he was there and he was listening and he was watching and he was opening the understanding of people, as Paul preached in by a riverside in Philippi to a group of women. And the Lord was there because he was opening the heart of one of the women called Lydia so that she listened and heard what Paul said that day. The Lord was there. So we have to be there and we are here and I have to speak, but my words will just fall to the ground unless the Lord takes them and applies them to your heart and opens your eyes and opens your understanding and changes a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. Only he can do that. And that's why we pray before we preach, that the Lord will be present and the Lord will be working, because we want him to confirm with his wonderful works the truth of what we say. And then fifthly, they preached the gospel. They proclaimed good news. They had good news to say to everyone. We have good news to everyone you will meet this week. We have good news for every one of you. We have a Savior, and he's for you. We have a teacher, and he'll tell you who you are and who God is and what's gone wrong in the world and why men and women behave the way they do. We know because he's told us. We have good news for you. We have the Lamb of God, who takes away our sin. God sent millions of lambs to their death under the Old Testament, but then they were all just signposts pointing forward to the Lamb of God who one day would come. The Lamb of God, Jesus, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens, and he, like a lamb without spot or blemish, would lay down his life to make atonement for our sins. Because that is the nature of God. And that is what God requires. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. That's who God is. And it's for you to take, for you to wash yourselves from your sin, for you to find a fountain opened up for sin and uncleanness. The laundry of Golgotha is open for you to make your dirty clothes white again. He can wash your heart. He can wash your soul. Good news. Good news of a Savior who's always with us, who protects us and keeps us in our journeys and in our desires and plans when we are facing examinations or a visit to the doctor or when we are going to become a mother and a father. He's there to be with us all the time. Good news of a Savior who is a very present help in trouble. They had good news to give to everyone in Derbe and in Lystra. And that's how they spoke. Well then, what happened? What was the consequence of their evangelism? Well, people were transformed, of course. And the town buzzed. Have you heard the new teachers? One's called Paul, and one's called Barnabas, and they say such interesting things about a man called Jesus. Do you know what Jesus said? Do you know what he did? Do you know they say he rose from the dead? And people were listening, and their lives were being changed. They were salt and light in Derbe and Lystra. There was, firstly, total confusion in the city. A lot of people shook their heads and say, we've heard it before. You know, the teachers have come and the cults have come and they've said their things and, oh, they'll all get over it again. And yet, when man was crippled from birth and he believed the message that Paul preached to him, Paul was enabled, as he was an apostle and had the signs and miracles of an apostle's work, and he raised him up. He jumped to his feet and walked about. And the people were absolutely overwhelmed at the glory of it. They knew this beggar. They passed him every day. Everyone knew about him. And now he was not a cripple any longer. He could run and jump for joy. Who are these men? Well, the priests that were there, who served the two gods, Zeus and Hermes, they felt that they'd come back. That's who they were. You see, there was a legend at that time in Derbe and Lystra. There was a folk story that once, many, many years earlier, these two gods, Zeus and Hermes, had left Mount Olympus, where all the gods lived and fought and got drunk. And two of them came down to Derbe and Lystra. And some people were very kind to them, and they prospered in their lives. And then other people then were mean to them and threw stones at them and drove them away. And those people had an awful end. "They've come again," they said. "We know who they are. They are Zeus and Hermes, and they've returned to earth again. And we've got a sacrifice." We remember what happened before to people who weren't kind to them, what judgments fell upon them. And so they brought an animal, a great bull in, and they were going to slaughter that bull, and they were going to make sacrifice to Paul and to Barnabas, and they were going to bow down and worship them. So that was the situation that the apostles faced. There was total confusion, because very soon these people who were worshipping them in verse 19 were killing them. They were stoning Paul to death. They changed so quickly. Men are fickle. And the people who don't like what you say in work or in school or in college and mock you will suddenly change when your words and your life counts for Jesus Christ. And they have to think seriously, because they have a conscience that bears witness with your words that what we say about Jesus Christ is absolutely true, and they can change. There was great confusion here. And Paul didn't say, "Well, you know, I have my own beliefs and you have your beliefs, and I worship Jesus and you worship Hermes and you worship Jupiter and Zeus and the other gods." He didn't think like that at all, because there were no such gods. There was no such place as Mount Olympus. There were only fairy tales. And he was angry that men should worship him. He got his clothes and he tore them in his frustration and pain and grief, and ran to them and told them, "They mustn't do this. They mustn't sacrifice to them. We are mortal men," he said, "just like you." Christians are like that. We hate cults around men. When the Pope comes and crowds sing and thousands come and worship him. We hate it when people live for pop stars and sportsmen and give their lives and spend their money just in following them. We hate it. These are vain things and empty things. The only one worth living for and dying for is Jesus Christ, our Lord, and and Saviour. And so they met then confusion and opposition, and they showed their opposition to these people. And then they preached to them. When they were silent and perplexed, because instead of being grateful that they were loved and worshipped, they were saying, "No, no, no, don't worship us." They started to preach into the silence. And they said a few things. Firstly, they said, "You need to repent. You need to turn from vain things." Vain things. Repentance is turning from things that are without value. Gambling, drunkenness, sexual relationships that do not satisfy because there is none of the commitment of married love, non-stop television, hour after hour sitting and watching it. Vain things, men and women, vain things. And there's no way that you're going to know Jesus Christ and follow him as your Lord and Savior unless you turn from everything that's vain, all the vain things that charm me most. I sacrifice them to his blood. That's what we have to do, and that's the first thing that he spoke about, not sacrificing animals, but sacrificing the vain things and turning from them, putting them to death. And then he told them about God, that God is the creator, that he is the maker of all things, that this world didn't come about by chance. They say it came from a big bang. But what went bang? What was it? And how is it that when there are big bangs in your house or in your car, there is disaster? But when there was this big bang, there was William Shakespeare and Mozart and Beethoven. There was Charles Dickens. There was Winston Churchill. There was Jesus Christ. There was you. As us today, and we're speaking together rationally, and our lives have a meaning and a purpose, and we long to know what that purpose is, because everywhere in the world there is meaning and logic and purpose, because this world has been made by the living God. It didn't come out of chance or luck or nothing. As Leah says, nothing comes out of nothing. Nothing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Those majestic words begin the Bible, God's revelation to himself. God made everything in the beginning. And he tells them that. And he's a God of patience. He says in verse 16, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. He's allowed you to walk in your own ways, hasn't he? You used to go to church as a boy. You used to go to Sunday school. You used to go to Christian Endeavor or the youth club. And then you grew sophisticated. You fell in with a crowd that never would go anywhere near church. And you went with them. You walked in your own ways for many years, and there's been pain in your life. You made major bad decisions. You married the wrong person, and you got into debt, and you may have spent a time in prison. God let you walk in your own ways, and all that time he was so kind to you. He gave you food to drink and warmth in the night, and he gave you a roof over your head, and he gave you loving parents who still cared for you and prayed for you, who said to you, if things go bad, we'll be there for you. If things go terribly bad, you can always come home. and God gave you all that time, and he was waiting for you to come to a service like this and hear about him and hear about his wonderful love for you, that he's watched over you and helped you and all the good things in your life haven't come to you because you deserved it, and they haven't come to you by chance, but they come to you because he cares for you. And he cares for you so much, he's brought you here this morning to hear about his Son, Jesus Christ, and that he is the Savior of all who put their trust in him, of the worst people, of the chief of sinners. You're not the chief of sinner. God has saved the chief of sinners, and so he can change you, and you can face a future with this God as your Lord and as your teacher and your best friend. And he'll never leave you and he'll never forsake you. He's let you live your life until now, and he is sustaining you now. Your breath is in his hands, the electrical activity in your brain, the pulsing of blood through your veins, it all comes to you, not by chance, but because of a God who has sent his Son into the world, a God who speaks to us in Scripture, a God of great patience. And then he says also in this 16th verse, he's a God who does good. And that's our testimony. And that's what we want to say to you this morning, you who are visiting us and you who are not yet Christians, you who are on the borders of the kingdom of God and not yet taken that final step into it. We want to say to you, God has done us good. That's our testimony. All through our lives, some of us have been Christians 60 years. God has done us good. And that's what we're going to say then for the rest of our lives. He's done me good. And that's what we'll say in eternity forever and ever. We'll say to one another, didn't he do us good? Didn't he do us good? And he'll do you good. Your life will begin. Joy unspeakable, full of glory. He begins such good things in your life when you turn from vain things and put your trust in him. He'll do that for you. That's what he says. He preached to them their need of repentance. He preached to them that this world came from the Creator, a God who does good. And then he preached to them the loving God of providence. He told them that everything that God does, he made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all and in them is. He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. He's done that. Who provides your food? Your children, do you know who provides? You would say, well, Mum provides it. Well, yes, where does she get it from? From the kitchen, you say. Yes, well, where did the food in your kitchen, in your refrigerator, come from? It came from Tesco's, you say. Right. Well, where did Tesco's get it from? Well, they got it from the farmer, didn't they? Yes, they got it from the farmer. And where did the farmer get it from? It came from God, didn't it? God provides. He did good by bringing you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness. Food. The God of creation, the God on the third day, the cereal you eat for breakfast, you've eaten it. God made the cereal on the third day. And vegetables, the apple and the orange juice, God made that on the third day. The fruit, he made all that on the third day. And then on the fifth day, he made eggs. He made the birds on the fifth day. And they lay the eggs that you like with when you have soldiers. The boiled egg, the scrambled egg. God made it. God designed it. God created it. Your food. And then on the sixth day, he made bacon. Well, he made pigs. And he made milk. He made cows. All the living things. God made it. That's what it says, didn't it? It says, he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. We had a wonderful summer of heat, and then, oh, the rain when it fell. You wanted to go out and let it fall on your face. He sent rain from heaven. Tesco's wouldn't have any food if rain came down, if the world was like the moon. No rain on the moon. No fruit, no food, no good things there. Utterly barren, but God. A God of providence. A God who's cared for you. A God who's fed you. Have you gone without food? Many of you? Nearly all of you? Perhaps one? Went through a time when the refrigerator was empty and you had no money and it was a desperate time. But you're here today. You cried to God and he heard you. God gives us. All good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. Then thank the Lord for all his love. But he just, how well are you filled? Did you have a little portion, a big empty plate and a tiny piece of meat and three peas and a potato? No, it's not like that. Our plates are full, aren't they? What does he say? Verse 17, God fills you with food. He gives you an abundance, a superabundance. Think of all the food you've eaten all your life. You could probably fill this building with all the food you've eaten all through your lives, three meals a day. It's all come to you from God. And you can use the excuse that there is suffering in the world, that there are tsunamis in the world. It's a groaning world. It's a world with pain and death in it. And you're using that as an excuse for you not worshipping the God who's watched over you and blessed you and helped you through your life. Until this very moment, God generously fills you with food. But more than that, he fills your heart with gladness. Verse 17, he's given you joy around the table. You've sat there and you've listened to the children's talk and your wife reminiscing and telling you about what she's done in the day, and mum and dad calling in and having a meal with them, and there's just the gladness and the joy of being with your family. God's given you that. Not just bare food in a cell, not prison fare, not garrison fare, but he's filled you with lovely food and your hearts with joy. Oh, my friends, you are greatly indebted to God, aren't you? You're not in the flames of hell this morning in agony, knowing that there's a great gulf fixed between you and heaven. It's not like that. It's a day of grace. It's a day of providence in which God has brought you here to be told the old story of the love of Jesus Christ for us. That is, you've come again to the truth. And that's the only reason why we should become Christians. I say again and again, because it's true. Because he spoke and the winds and waves obeyed him, and it's true. He spoke and Lazarus came out of the grave, and the third day he himself rose from the dead, and now he lives and he's brought you here, and he's confirming what I'm saying to you by touching your hearts and opening your understanding and persuading you of the reality of these things. How good is the God we adore. So that was the situation, and that's what they did, and that's what they said. And then they went back after a month or two. They needed to check up on the people who'd become Christians. They went back to Lystra, verse 21. They went back for follow-up. And that's what this service is, the 11 o'clock follow-up. And there'll be the 6:30 follow-up, and there'll be the Wednesday night 7:30 follow-up, and so on. We'll be followed by the Lord Jesus all the days of our lives, and he'll be saying things to us, things we need to be reminded of that we are forgetting. He'll be bringing his promises to bear upon our lives. He'll be encouraging us. He'll be warning us. The scriptures are profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. And that's why the climactic aspect of all our worship, after we've sung to him and prayed to him, he speaks to us. He speaks to us. Follow up. And so you see what they did at the end of this chapter, verse 22. They strengthened the souls of new Christians. That's what they did. Londoners are so weak, aren't they? Absolutely weak. Students are so weak. You watch University Challenge and they say, who wrote the first 5 books of the Bible? And they haven't got a clue. They say, Paul. They haven't got a clue. They are so ignorant. Your minds need to be strengthened. I spoke to my uncle. He didn't know there were 2 testaments in the Bible. Absolutely ignorant. Your souls need to be strengthened. Who is God? Who are you? Why do men behave as they do? How can they be delivered and strengthened? And what lies in the future? Is death the end? Is there anything beyond death? You need to be strengthened in your souls. They went back to do this. And then they encouraged them to keep the faith. Keep the faith. All right. Kids in school, you keep the faith. The cynicism of that teacher, that lecturer about Christianity, you keep the faith. Never mind about him. You keep the faith when the newspapers and the media are so anti-Christian. You keep the faith. You keep it when the people you admire and love the most are cool towards Jesus. Never mind. They have to answer. You keep the faith. That's what they said. The pressures come to us, and always will, from the world and the world's system of unbelief, and from indwelling sin, and from the devil and his fiery darts. Keep the faith. And then they were prepared for trials and tribulations. Verse 22. They said, oh, don't be afraid. Don't worry, it's not an unusual thing when you fall into trials, when God tests us. When a coach is training an athlete, he doesn't say, oh, your muscles and your arm is rather weak. I'll put it in plaster. I'll put it and hang it around your neck on a scarf and you must rest it. He doesn't say that at all. He wants to exercise us and exercise us so that we'll grow strong by exercising our bodies. And so it is when trials come, God puts in our hearts a desire for patience and for peace and for gentleness. And then God puts us in the situation where we feel very frustrated and angry, and he's teaching us about patience and gentleness. Trials come into our lives. And then he appointed elders. Verse 23, in other words, they had to belong to a church. You can't be a lone ranger Christian. You've got to love the people of God in a special way. And to love them, you've got to know them, and to know them, you've got to sit next to them, and you've got to talk to them, and you've got to find out where the pain is, and where the loneliness is, and where the longings and frustrations are, and then you can pray for them. And so you need a church, you need a gathering, you need somewhere to meet, you need a structure, you need leaders who'll organize these things, you need elders. And so Paul went to Derbe and Lystra back again and said, all right, time for a structure now, time for elders. And then he told them about praying and fasting. And he taught them by his example and his wonderful prayers. And then he reminded them of Jesus teaching us how to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven, he taught us. Let's pray without ceasing. Let's pray briefly and often, Spurgeon says. Let's be men and women of prayer. Let this be a praying congregation. He taught them about prayer and fasting. What's fasting? Well, sometimes there are desperate needs in your life or in the life of the church. There are fearful providences that come into our lives. And at that time, we give up for a while certain things. We just drink water and Rivita biscuits. And we give ourselves then to God and cast ourselves on God because we are so desperate about our children or about our parents or about the pastor or about mission people we know or about the state of our country. We pray and fast. And then finally they committed them to the Lord. Here we are. That's come to the end. They committed them to the Lord. Verse 23. They looked to the future, didn't they? And they commended them to the Lord. When John Murray's father, Alexander, the great Alexander Murray, the Ganger, when he saw his three boys going off to fight in the First World War, he committed them to the Lord. When James Patton's father said goodbye to him and they were looking back and waving at one another and weren't to see each other for many years and he was going off to the South Sea Islands, he committed his son to the Lord. When your boy went off to college, when your daughter went off to nursing, when your children went to the new school, they went, you commended them to the Lord. Have you got someone you can ask to be with your loved ones when they are facing great challenges, when they're going to be alone? Have you got someone to pray to? Someone you know? Someone you can call your Father who is in heaven? Do you have someone that you can commit people to the Lord? Cry to him. Cry to him. Ask him to watch over you and your loved ones. Pray without ceasing. Lord, we commit one another to thee now, our loving, dear Saviour. Thank you for helping us and that this time in our lives we've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ again. And he's all our hope. Thank you for the example that we've read of here in Scripture of how Paul went to Derbe and Lystra, Paul and Barnabas, and how that city was transformed and the church was growing, and oh, we long to see our church growing too. Thank you that you are the God who is our creator and the God who has sustained us and watched over us and blessed us until this very moment. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being with us now and confirming the truth of what's been said in the minds and understanding of all of us who have heard. Bless us, make us a blessing to one another. Watch over those we love who are away studying or away working. Keep them. We commend them to thee and ourselves. God, be in our head and in our understanding, in our minds, in our thinking, in our hearts and our feelings and our emotions. Help us to live always, only, ever for the one who gave himself for us, even Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.